I want to share with you a dirty little secret when it comes to church growth. I'm a little leery of sharing this with you because this morning, after this morning's lesson, Marita said she felt like I sounded like I was chastising you. And I said, no, I am not chastising this congregation, but I will admit that there's a little bit of what I'm wanting to share is a little bit of chastising just churches in general, especially conservative churches. Because of too often the mindsets and the approaches we have to things that have limited the growth of God's kingdom. In far too many ways, as we have too often preserved our kingdoms at the expense of God's kingdom. And so I want to share with you a dirty little secret when it comes to church growth. And I hope that it does not come off sounding too negative or chastising. And yet at the same time, chastising us as much as we need to be. And the question is, why aren't there more sound, conservative, biblically based churches that are growing like the church at Jerusalem did? It is not, brothers and sisters, because the gospel is no longer as powerful as it was in the first century. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation. The dirty little secret is the reason there are not more sound conservative churches growing like that is because too many of us are more interested in having church growth, which we can control and maintain, than we are in propagating discipleship that is empowered by God and growth that is led by the Holy Spirit. And I know that's a hard thing to say. And yet, I will share with you why I say it. I'm sure you're aware that this is not the first time I've ever tried to talk to anybody about the Jerusalem church and their example set for us and the 3, then 10, then 15,000 members that they had. And I will tell you, just about every time I ever start to hear that topic being brought up, I almost hear in every scenario the exact same response. Why, if we had growth like that, how could an eldership know everybody and control a church like that? Do you recognize in that very common statement what the goal is? The goal is a church that a small number of men can control. Not a church that is being led by God and the Holy Spirit to make more disciples. And I think that we need to take care that in Jerusalem, nobody asked, how can these 12 men know everybody and control everything? What they asked was, how can we get one more disciple? And they grew. And they grew exponentially. And the word multitude is used oftentimes throughout the book of Acts. Not just in Jerusalem, but in multiple places where the gospel was taken. Multitudes. That's a growth that comes from the power of God. Not a growth that comes because someone like me or a small group of men are able to control and maintain it and make it happen. And so we need to be focused on how can we be a church that God can work in and through to get one more disciple. And so today we've been taking a look at the Jerusalem keys to victorious growth. And this morning, if you weren't here, we recognized 4 things that made it work in Jerusalem. 4 things that they pursued that allowed for exponential and amazing and seemingly unlimited growth. Do you recognize that in Jerusalem they had that 120 that started and then 3,000 and 5,000 men, which could be anywhere up to 10,000 or 15,000 people. And then in Acts chapter 8, they had a persecution. And it says that just about everybody except for the apostles left. But by the time we get to Acts 21 and Paul has come to Jerusalem, do you remember that James at that point, remember, there'd been a persecution. Everybody but the apostles had left. But Paul comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And the statement that is made, look at the many thousands of Jews that believe in the Lord. They had that growth again after that persecution. It's an amazing, amazing thing to behold there in the book of Acts. What were they doing? What were the keys to their growth? We recognize this morning that the first key is that they were continually devoted to God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. That was the foundation. They were protected by the second key because they were of one heart and one soul. Unity was extremely important. Maintaining the relationships that they had in the congregation and making sure that any breaches of that would be resolved. And we'll talk a little bit more about that actually tonight. The third thing that we recognize is that the Jerusalem church couldn't help but point others to God. They couldn't help but speak about what they had seen and heard. That was their evangelism program. We just can't help but talk about it. And that was the way that it worked in Jerusalem. And finally, the big fear that we have is that if a church grows too big, people will get lost in the crowd. And what we recognized about the Jerusalem church is that the reason this didn't happen is because they did not just relate to one another in the crowd. They didn't lose people in the crowd because they related from house to house, not just in the crowd. Tonight, I would like to share with you three more keys that helped the Jerusalem church with this unlimited growth. And then I want us to recognize the door that those keys opened up. Before we look at that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we long for you to fill us with your Spirit. We long for you to fill this congregation with your Spirit, that we would be empowered, that we would look at the blood of your Son and we would allow it to wash not only our sins away, but our fears. That we would allow it to wash our inhibitions as far as proclaiming your gospel away. And that because of that, we would point others to you, drawing them into the fellowship here and into fellowship with you. Father, we pray that you will be lifted up and magnified and glorified by all that we do. I pray that we can conduct this congregation and its business and its affairs and our relationships with one another in a way that we can bring others into your body without having to lose folks who are already here. And Father, we pray that you would be with us. It's frightening and it's scary to consider a potential growth like what we see in Jerusalem, and yet you made it work there and you helped them to maintain their soundness, and we pray that you would do the same thing for us. And Father, we bring honor and glory to your name and ask that you be with us tonight, that what we do here lifts you up and not us. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, the fifth key that Jerusalem pursued that allowed for uninhibited and unlimited growth was the Jerusalem church knew that no one can do everything. Nobody can do everything. They learned this in Acts chapter 6, the passage that we read just moments ago in our scripture reading. Let's turn to it again. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Apparently what had been happening at this point is that the apostles had been doing all the work in ministry that was taking place in this congregation. And it's amazing considering how much it grew immediately. But what happened here is that because the church was growing, did you notice that? Did you notice what it started off with? Now in those days, this is verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number. See, they could have avoided this if they had decided not to increase in number. If you want to avoid church problems, just don't increase in number. But you start increasing in number and there are going to be problems that attack the unity and the peace and the harmony. And here's one of them. Because they were increasing in number, there were these widows who were being overlooked. And the apostles, instead of hanging their heads in shame and saying, "Oh, we are really, really sorry. We'll try harder. We'll redouble our efforts. We won't sleep at night. We'll set up some type of program among us to take care of this." What they said was, "Guys, You know what? We've got a job, and our job is prayer and the ministry of the word. And we can't take away from our job to do this. We need to find somebody else who are going to do this job. And what they learned in this moment is nobody can do everything. Nobody needs to do everything. Nobody should do everything. Rather, what we need in a congregation is the delegation and distribution of labor. There are all kinds of things that need to be done in the context of a congregation doing its work. There are works that need to be done when it comes to just maintenance of the facilities and ability to come someplace and worship God. There are things that need to be done in caring for those who are in the body. There are things that need to be done when it comes to bringing new people into the body. There's things that need to be done when it comes to teaching. There's things that need to be done when it comes to worship. There's things that need to be done when it comes to service and care. There's things that need to be done when it comes to showing love to those who are in distress. There are all kinds of things that need to be done for a church to continue and survive and to accomplish its work. And nobody can do everything. And the Jerusalem church recognized that. And so they didn't try to make anybody do everything. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul talks about the church, and he says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. By that which every joint supplies, and every joint does not supply the exact same thing. And we need to grasp and recognize that. So not everybody's going to preach, and not everybody's going to teach a Bible class, and not everybody's going to lead a group, and not everybody's going to lead the study for the new converts. Not everybody's going to work in the audio video. Not everybody's going to maintain the facilities. Not everybody's going to visit those who are sick and shut in, but somebody's going to do all of that stuff. And it's okay if we're not doing what somebody else is doing. And it's okay if they're not doing what we're doing, as long as we're all doing what we can do. Sadly, one of the growth limiting principles that so many churches follow is the idea that here's all these things and everybody should be involved in every single one of them. And it just won't work. There comes a point at which the apostles have to say, we don't have time for that, and that's not our job. This is our job. Find somebody else to do that job. And we let them do it. I have to tell you, Acts chapter 6 is the place that causes me to get a little frustrated when I hear people say, I like to be a part of a small church because there's more work for me to do. I want you to notice that the reason there was more work in Jerusalem is because it grew. Let me tell you what usually I like to be a part of a small church because there's more work for me to do means. What it usually means is I get more opportunity to stand in front of the congregation so they can see me do stuff. Because let's face it, in a church of 25, people who lead singing will get to do it a whole lot more than folks who do in this congregation. And in a church of 25, folks who want to serve at the Lord's table are going to get to do it a whole lot more often than folks in this congregation. And folks who want to lead the entire congregation in prayer are going to get to do it a whole lot more often in a church of 25 than in a church of 350. That is true. Let me tell you something. There's way more widows in a church of 350 than there are in a church of 25. There's way more people that are making contacts and need Bible studies in a church of 350 than in a church of 25. There's way more people that need help around their house, caring, babysitting their kids sometimes so they can go lead studies, just giving them time off sometime. There are way more opportunities of service in a church of 350 than there are in a church of 25. You want work to do? There's work to be done. Just quit thinking that the only work to do is what happens up here. Because to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, the work that happens up here is the least important of the work that happens within this congregation. You want to talk about important work? Let's talk about the work of crying with a sister as her husband is being placed in the ground. That's the work that needs to be done. You want to talk about important work? Let's talk about giving a young couple who's had twins, a night off, by babysitting for free. They don't even have to have twins. How many of you couples with kids say, oh man, if somebody would just volunteer to babysit. I know, look, I'm looking at some of you. You got family here and grandparents keep the kids. That is something Marita and I have never gotten to enjoy. We have never been anywhere where we had grandparents who would just take our kids anytime we wanted to shuffle them off. You want to know some of the best times was if somebody would say, hey, can we keep your kids Friday night so you can go out? There's way more of that going on. Now, nobody's going to see you. You want to talk about service that needs to be done? What about some older sister who's having car trouble on a fixed income and can't afford to take it down to the dealership to get it fixed? What about a preacher who doesn't know the first thing about fixing cars and doesn't have enough money to take it down to the dealership? You see, at Jerusalem, what they realized is there is a lot of work to be done. And the more members, the more work there is to be done. And so don't sit around and wait until you get to be selected to teach a class or to get up here behind the microphone. Get out there and find some work, because let me tell you, there are folks here that need help and service. We have folks who are shut in that need to have the scripture read to them and need to be visited. Folks in the hospital. And there's way more of them in a large church than there are in a church of 25. The Jerusalem church recognized nobody can do everything. The Jerusalem church grew not only because they had this distribution, this delegation, a distribution of labor, but because the Jerusalem church aggressively dealt with problems. We kind of hinted at this all the way along. The fact is, as more people come into a local body, there's going to be problems. Because we start rubbing elbows and we start stepping on toes and there's a little bit of friction here and a little bit of friction there. And there's a personal problem here. Maybe somebody has a little bit of a doctrinal problem over there. Here we find out somebody is committing egregious sin and we've got to figure out how on earth are we going to deal with that. And the fear, see, some people have the idea, well, if what you want to grow is you need to ignore all those problems and just kind of shove them under the rug, because we'd hate to rock the boat. If we rock the boat, people might leave and that's not going to allow for growth. And so that's what happens in some churches, but that's not what happened in the Jerusalem church. In the Jerusalem church, they aggressively dealt with problems. And because they dealt with the problems that came up, they were able to grow beyond the problems that came up. There are particularly three different kinds of problems that we see in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 5, we see a sin problem, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The issue here, as Peter goes on to explain, is not that they had a piece of property. It's not that when they sold it, they didn't give all of it. It's the fact that they didn't give all of it, but they said they did. What we have here is lying. Lying is a sin. You shouldn't lie. But sometimes we have Christians that do things that go back and they do those things that the old man did and they bring that into the body. That happens. And so what do? When we see that happen? Well, Peter didn't sit back and fret and say, oh no, what happens if we call Ananias and Sapphira out on their lying? Their parents and their children and their siblings will probably leave the church, and boy, it would be awful. I got to tell you, read that whole story. You think that it's a bad idea to announce publicly a withdrawal of somebody? Let's just read what happened here with Peter. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This, of course, was a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not God's plan for every disciplinary issue that comes up in a congregation. We'll talk about that in other lessons. But the point I want you to recognize is they dealt with this aggressively. And what was the result? There in Acts chapter 5, fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. Can you blame them? Ananias and Sapphira walked in and didn't walk out. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. When they aggressively dealt with the problem, I don't know, maybe Ananias' brother-in-law got upset and left the congregation because of this discipline. But what I do know is that ultimately because of this discipline that took place, because of dealing aggressively with this problem, people learned, here's how Christians are supposed to act. And they held the leaders in high esteem, and the gospel spread and the church grew. Because they aggressively dealt with problems. In Acts chapter 6, we see a second kind of problem. This is a relational problem, an interpersonal problem. It's specifically a racial problem. As the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked, if my understanding of this is correct, what was happening here is that the Jerusalem church had been fed by the day of Pentecost, where there were people from what's called the dispersion. Jews who we call Hellenistic Jews, who were out in the Greek world, that had come back for the feast. And while they were there, they had been converted and they stuck around. And so you've even got widows who were not required to come back for the feast, who had ended up here at the feast. And they've stuck around. And the native Hebrews, the Jews who were from Jerusalem and Judea and from that land, were being cared for and taken care of. And the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. And so, here's a powder keg. A threat to explode this entire new experiment that Jesus has started through these apostles. What did they do? Did the apostles hang their heads in shame and say, okay, yeah, we'll work about that? Did they kind of conduct all of this in a back room and try to make sure that nobody ever knew that this was really a problem, or cover it up and say that, no, this really isn't a problem? Did they look back at them and say, you're wrong about this? It often amazes me, the number of Christians that I've seen deal with this passage by trying to say that the Hellenists were wrong. Oh, this doesn't say they were being overlooked. It's almost like we're afraid that we might today be accused of racial problems. But there was a racial problem going on here. Hellenists were being overlooked. That's what the text says. And what the apostles didn't do was act like it wasn't a problem. They said, you know what? Let's deal with this problem. What would fix this problem? We need to get somebody who's going to take care of this. And here's what's amazing to me, is that this all sounded good to the people. This all sounded good to them. In verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they picked these men. Verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here's something that threatens to divide the congregation, and yet because they dealt with it aggressively and immediately, the church multiplied. In chapter 15, there's a doctrinal problem. In chapter 15, it comes to light that there are men from among the Pharisees, there are believers from among the Pharisees who are teaching, and not only teaching in Jerusalem, they're also sending men out to other places to say that if a Gentile becomes a Christian, that Gentile had to be circumcised. What's amazing, and we're not going to take the time to read the entire 15th chapter, but when this dissension comes up in Jerusalem, verse 6, the apostles and elders are gathered together to consider this matter. By the time it's done, we recognize that it wasn't just the apostles and elders, but also all of the brethren. In verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. They got together and they talked about it. They studied it. They discussed it. I'm amazed that they were able to work through this in just one session. Boy, if only it could be so easy for us when we have disagreements. But what they didn't do was say, you know, let's just shove this under the rug and not worry about these disagreements. What they did is said, let's talk about them. Let's work on it. Let's study it. There are all kinds of other issues that we need to know about how to deal with this kind of problem. But I just want us to see, they dealt aggressively with this problem. They dealt aggressively with it. And they sent them off. And they delivered the letter. And they went around. And the gospel grew not only in Jerusalem, but around the Greek world as well. Because they dealt with their problems aggressively. Why did Jerusalem grow? Because they didn't sweep things under the rug and they didn't try to ignore the problems that were there. They dealt with them in loving, appropriate, God-honoring ways. And they did it aggressively. And finally, when it comes to the keys, the Jerusalem church was bold in the face of rejection. We said this morning that the Jerusalem church couldn't help but point others to God. And that is a wonderful evangelistic plan, recognizing that what we have seen and what we have heard is so amazing, and what has happened for us through the blood of Jesus Christ is so amazing that we simply cannot help but go and tell people about what God has done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we would think that when people would hear about this, that they would just come falling on their hands and knees in the presence of God because it is such a wonderful message. How can anybody reject it? And yet that is not what happened. What happened is people rejected it again and again and again. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, where we read that verse in 18 and 19, where Peter said, we can't help but talk about it. He was saying that to people who had arrested him and were threatening him not to speak anymore. In Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles were arrested. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What happened here? How did they respond to that? Look in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You go back into Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were arrested. And there they are being arrested. They're in jail. They're in the public prison. In verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord, this is Acts 5:19, opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple. Speak to the people all the words of life." And when they heard this, Peter said, "Whoa, they've got us arrested here. And you want us to teach some more?" Is that what your Bible says? That's not what my Bible says. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. What did they do? They were bold in the face of rejection. I don't know about you. But as the gospel gets ridiculed and belittled, and as people talk about Christians as if we're haters, as if we're warmongers, as if we're just mean, awful people. There's sometimes that what I want to do is kind of fade into the background. I just, you know, let's just come on into our building and on Sunday we'll lift each other up. But Monday through Saturday, we'll just leave everybody alone. That's not what they did. They recognized they were going to be rejected, but they taught anyway. Why? Because they knew that some would accept. And they couldn't help but speak what they had seen and heard. Despite the rejection that was in front of them, they were bold. In Acts 4, they had gathered after Peter and John were arrested and they prayed for boldness. And God gave it to them. We need to pray for that boldness. We need to speak. We have the message that our friends need to hear. We have the message that our coworkers and neighbors and family need to know. They need to be given the option to accept or reject it. And sometimes I understand that the only thing we're going to accomplish is leave them without excuse on the day of judgment. But they need that option. Let them make the choice. We must not make it for them by holding it in these walls. Bold in the face of rejection. You want to know what's amazing? Is that for all the persecution that was going on, they just kept growing. The church is decimated in Jerusalem as people are sent all over the world being dispersed. And all that did was produce churches all over the world. Bold in the face of rejection. Keys that Jerusalem pursued that allowed them to grow unhindered, uninhibited, unlimited. One more disciple. And I want you to understand that these keys opened a door. The Jerusalem church set the world ablaze. The Jerusalem church set the world on fire. There is a real sense, brothers and sisters, in which the only reason we're here is because of the success of that Jerusalem church. In Acts 8:4, the persecution started. And they went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 11, about verse 20 and 21, it tells us that they went around and some of those folks started preaching to Gentiles. That's us, most of us. We're here because of the success of that group. Because even when they were persecuted and scattered, they had been so successful. The people went out preaching and teaching. And the gospel continued. And the Lord's kingdom grew. And as we pointed out this morning, these folks that were leaving Jerusalem, they didn't get to sit back in leisure and hop on the internet and find the church and say, well, you know, I could run away here. And there's a church there. Or I could run away here. There's not a church. Well, there's not a church for 2 hours from there. They didn't have that luxury. They were scattered and they went out preaching the word. And churches got started all over the place that grew like the Jerusalem church did. Here's what I hope we can grasp. The same gospel that empowered the saints in Jerusalem is what we're teaching today. And if it could empower them, guess what it can do for us? If we will take these keys, we will unlock the door and set the world on fire. Anybody else interested in that? Good. That's what we can do. Not because we can do it, but because we're serving the same God they were serving, and He can do it. Who's ready to set the world on fire? If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, would you pull that out? Cody, was it There's a Fountain Free? 909. If you're going to be using a songbook, it's going to be number 909. There's a Fountain Free. I started tonight with a dirty little secret about church growth. I want to end tonight with a wonderful little secret about real church growth. We've already really hinted at it. I want you to understand that the growth that happened at Jerusalem didn't happen because the apostles were such amazing preachers. Didn't happen because they were such great Bible teachers. It didn't happen because they had elders there that were just amazing leaders. It happened because God was there and they were open to the working of God. It happened because God grows Christians. It happened because God grows churches. They just merely did their work. They planted and watered. They did what they were supposed to do and they let God do what He was supposed to do. And they didn't get in His way. And so I want you to understand the wonderful secret is, that's who still grows churches. If we'll just get out of His way. If we'll just do our jobs. If we'll just do what we see being done here. God will grow this church. Can we just do what He says? Just do what they were doing. Get out of His way and let Him work. I want you to recognize that God grows people. God saves people. Paul says, who am I? Who is Apollos? We're nobody. We're just people that God gave opportunity. That's it. We planted. God gave the increase. If you need to become a child of God, I want to ask you, can you just get out of God's way? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Why stand in the way of that? Just do what he says and let him save you. If you're struggling with some sin, if you're struggling with some problem in your life, you know, the problem there is, man, it's us. It's we get in God's way. God's wanting to grow you. God's giving everything you need to grow, but we get in his way. Do you need help getting out of God's way? Then let us know. We'd be happy to help you. Whether you want to get out of God's way in salvation or whether you need help growing, if we can help you tonight, let God work in your life. Won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?